Well, tonight, the prophet Joel, a call for God's people to gather. When you look at the Word of God, you can always come away with many different thoughts, but God has called His people to pray. There's no question about that. He said, my people, my house should be called a house of prayer. He is also, when you talking about fasting, it's not if you fast, but when you fast. We see that in the Sermon on the Mount. And then there are times He calls His people to come together for the purpose of repentance and confession and even fasting. Now, when you look in the prophet Joel in his book, and you see in other places in God's Word, festivals were prominent in Jewish life. They knew how to celebrate, and they knew how to have festivals and feasts. A solemn assembly is the gathering of people, and it's either together to feast or to fast. One of those things, and we're going to see some of that tonight, is you look in God's Word, they called a solemn assembly when Solomon's temple was dedicated. When King Jehu was reigning in Israel, he called for a solemn assembly. In times of crisis, there would be a call for a solemn assembly to come together, for people together. And then there are even times when prophet criticized some of those solemn assemblies. For example, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13, the word says, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. And he goes on, he just didn't like the gathering. It was hypocrisy on display, and he did not like that. Well, tonight I want to walk through this couple of pages here, a call for God's people together. So let me work through this tonight with you. First, the Lord has been gracious to His church. That's an important sentence right off the start. God was gracious to the people of Israel. He's also been gracious to His church. He's been gracious to this church over 193-year history. God's been gracious to this congregation in so many ways. By the way He's gifted it with people, and just the way His presence is near, and the way He has provided for this church. But the Lord has been gracious to His church. Joel reveals the nature of God by saying, return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. And when you look at that statement from Joel chapter 2, verse 13, return to the Lord your God, that's a call for revival, for repentance, coming back to Him. Why? Because here's some characteristics, attributes of who God is. He's gracious, He's merciful, He's slow to anger, and He's abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Aren't you gracious? That's the characteristics of God to you and to me. He's gracious to you and me. He's merciful to you and me. He's slow to anger, and He's abounding in steadfast love. That's wonderful that He relates to us that way. Next sentence, the people of Judah have become prosperous and complacent. Taking God for granted, they turned to self-centeredness, idolatry, and sin. Joel warned them that this kind of lifestyle would inevitably bring down God's judgment. Our enemy, you have to realize, and I've had numerous conversations over the last 2 days about spiritual warfare, spiritual battle, a spiritual enemy. We have an enemy, we have an adversary who wants to steal, kill, and destroy, but our enemy would love for us to become complacent and take God's goodness for granted. The church is in spiritual trouble, and here's the blanks. The church is in spiritual trouble when the holy becomes common. There are certain things that are holy to Him, and the holy should never become common. And so the enemy, again, would like for us to become complacent and to take the goodness of God for granted. Maybe even in our own lives, you have to evaluate your own walk with Him, your own life. Have you become complacent in your spiritual life? When you look at your spiritual walk, are you taking the goodness of God for granted? And so it's dangerous again for us when the holy becomes commonplace for us. Next, as we study God's Word, we know very little about Joel. However, he was God's prophet to speak a timely word of warning. He was God's prophet. We don't know a lot about him. I don't even know a lot about the time when his ministry was taking place in many ways. They put that together in some fashions, but he was God's prophet to speak a timely word of warning. Next, Joel is quoted in the books of Acts and Romans. And so the significance from the Old Testament leading into the New Testament, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit." Joel 2:32 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." You find those in the book of Acts, but also the book of Romans. I will quote that verse from Joel 2:32. That's shared in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, again and again. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a great Old Testament promise that we see fulfilled in the New Testament that's still being carried out in our day. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, shall be saved. And that's not just saved from an accident or saved from some disaster. It means spiritual salvation. No longer spiritually dead, you're spiritually alive in Christ. No longer in darkness, you're in the light of Christ. So whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I would even say here tonight, if you have never called on the name of the Lord to be saved, he will save you tonight on a Wednesday evening. Whenever you're listening to this podcast, if you've never called on the name of the Lord, he loves you. He gave his life for you. We've all sinned to come short of God's glory. He was crucified on a cross, buried in a tomb. The tomb is empty. Jesus Christ is alive. He's saving men and women, boys and girls all over the world. And he will save you wherever you are if you will call on the name of the Lord even this very moment. His grace is sufficient to do that. His grace is amazing. Next paragraph. Locust is the blank. Locust. Locusts were front and center in Joel's prophecy. Swarms of them can darken the sky, sound like a fleet of approaching helicopters, weigh millions of tons, and consume every living plant in their path. How many of you have been able to see locusts before? Most of us have. They can obliterate a year's income and erase all hope of a bountiful harvest. They can appear overnight and be gone the following day, leaving utter destruction in their wake. They can travel hundreds of miles on a strong wind with no preference for their final destination. In Old Testament days, a locust invasion was a death sentence for a crop. Locusts foreshadowed something yet to come. Joel chapter 2, verse 1, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near." So locusts had a significant role in the prophecy of Joel and the work of God. Next sentence. Joel called God's people to fast and come together for a solemn assembly. So he called God's people to fast. We're going to talk about what that means in just a moment. And he called God's people to come together for a solemn assembly. And you might read out to the side where it says solemn assembly there, these three thoughts. One is repentance. Second, confession of sin. And third, fasting. So when you call together a solemn assembly, God is asking his people to repent. He is asking them to confess sin, and he's asking them to fast, to give up something so that they could spend more time with him. And then God's going to move in a solemn assembly, and we'll talk about the outlines of that here in just in a few moments. But he called his people to fast, to give up something, to spend time with him, and then he called his people to come together for a solemn assembly. Joel chapter 1, verse 14. "Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." That's what we're going to do in a solemn assembly. We'll see. Joel chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. "Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber." So you see this solemn assembly is really for all people. It's a gathering of all ages, all people. And God's going to speak to them and God's going to move. Now, at the bottom of page one, what does the Bible say about fasting? And so I want to give you some words here about this and to help you put this in perspective in your own life and in your walk with the Lord. So what does the Bible say about fasting? First, Scripture describes three main forms of fasting. Number one, the normal fast. Just talking about something that's normal. The normal fast. What does that mean? It involves the total abstinence of food. Jesus fasted from food, but not from water. Luke chapter 4, verse 2. So one, you got the normal fast. Number two is the absolute fast. What do I mean by that? This type of fast involves the abstinence of food and water and lasted generally no more than 3 days. Ezra chapter 10, verse 6. Esther chapter 4, verse 16. Acts chapter 9, verse 9. So you've got a normal fast, you've got an absolute fast. Number three, the partial fast. It's a partial fast, and here's what it is. It involves the restriction of diet rather than complete abstinence. Daniel chapter 10, verse 3. What do we see Daniel? Again, the Daniel diet, we see some of that. Next, fasting is laying aside food, technology, media, relationships, entertainment, work, or anything else to seek to know God in a deeper experience. So let me say that again. Fasting is laying aside food. I'm not going to eat this meal. I'm going to spend time with the Lord. Technology, I'm not going to be on an electronic device. I'm going to spend time with the Lord. Media, I'm going to not watch television. I'm going to spend time with the Lord. Relationships, I'm going to pull aside and have solitude. I'll spend time with the Lord. Entertainment, maybe I'm going to give up golf or whatever it may be, and I'm going to spend time with the Lord. I'm going to not work some. I'm going to spend time or anything else to seek to know God in a deeper experience. That's the goal of fasting. It is depriving yourself of something, but it's depriving yourself of something so you can grow deeper in your relationship with God. You're putting yourself in a position to hear Him, listen to Him, spend time with Him. Next, fasting involves, I'm going to give you these blanks here. Fasting involves prayer, worship, solitude, confession, and surrender. I'll give these to you again two or three times, but fasting involves prayer. It's a conversation with God. When I fast, I'm going to talk with Him and listen to Him. It involves worship. Worship could be using music or it could be just your heart to God. It could be many things. Solitude, I'm going to pull away from the distractions of life and all the things of this world. Jesus would get up very early in the morning, go to a solitary place and there pray. We get away from those things to be with the Lord. It involves confession. God, if there's any sin or unrighteousness in my life, through the power of the Holy Spirit, show me what that is. And then it involves surrender. Lord, I just come before You with a surrendered heart, surrendered life, and surrendered will. I surrender myself to You. As the early church desired to know the mind of God, they prayed and fasted. Same is true in our day. Sometimes we may not know the mind and heart of God because we haven't prayed and we haven't fasted. And those things are essential, as we see in the early church. Now, let's spend a little more time here over the next 20 minutes about this next session. What does the Bible say about a solemn assembly? And again, just in the room tonight, if you've ever participated in a solemn assembly, would you just raise your hand for a moment? Anybody? Got a few folks have. Yeah, they're extremely effective and powerful, done well. So what does the Bible say about a solemn assembly? What is expected? Here's what this means. It's about God's people being called together to humble themselves, seek God's face, fast and pray, turn from their wicked ways, hear from God's word, remove all things and practices from their lives that are displeasing to God, worship God with all their hearts, and make a solemn covenant with God to become His instruments to spread the gospel to all the world. At the end of the day, a solemn assembly is going to get our hearts right with God in confession and repentance, and getting us in a position that we will become evangelistic and missional, getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's the Great Commission. That's what he's asked us to do. I've given you a quote here by Richard Owen Roberts. How many of you have ever read any writings by Dr. Roberts? I met him many years ago, and I don't know what the Apostle Paul looks like, but I'm pretty sure he looks like Dr. Roberts. Or maybe that's vice versa. Dr. Roberts looks like the Apostle Paul, maybe. I don't know. That's just an image I have. But he writes a lot on repentance and revivals and solemn assemblies and those things. And here's a quote that I've had from him. Most professing Christians have never heard of a solemn assembly, and that's probably true. Never heard of what a solemn assembly is. Of the relatively small number who have, a substantial portion consider it as merely an Old Testament practice of no particular relevance today. And it does have relevance today. There are times that when you're consulting with churches or working with churches, if they have gone through a period of division and distraction and they're on a decline and even looks like they might die, it is a great time to call a solemn assembly and to seek God for a new preferred future for that church. It's a great time to do that. Next paragraph, throughout history, God has used a solemn assembly as a means to bring revival. Of the 12 periods of renewal recorded in the Old Testament, the calling of a solemn assembly always preceded God's movement. The followers of Jesus gathered for what could be called a solemn assembly for several days before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. In America, historical documents verify that every major national revival, emphasis was placed upon fast days and solemn assemblies. I mean, that's a huge paragraph when you look in history, but you also look in the history of our nation, biblical history and current history, that when we see a significant move of God in our days, there verifies there's been an emphasis on fasting and solemn assemblies coming together to seek the face of God. Now, the next few minutes, what practical insights help today's church understand a solemn assembly? What practical insights help today's church understand this? Now, I want to give you these bullet points here, and we'll explain a few of these as we go along. First bullet point, it's a time to cease from activity and work. So when there's a solemn assembly, it's a time to cease from activity and work. We come together to sit before the Lord, listen to Him, confess our sins, repent of those sins, and experience renewal, revival, refreshing in Him. Now, when I say this, it's time to cease from activity and work, you and I have to understand that just because a church has a busy church calendar does not mean they're doing everything that God wants them to do. Just go back to the book of Revelation, the church in Ephesus. They were a busy church. If you ever looked at their church calendar, their database, whatever you might look at, you would come to realize they had a lot of activities. Their church calendar was packed with details and events and all those things that you could say. But what did the Lord say about the church at Ephesus? You've done all these things, but I have this against you. And what is that? You have abandoned or you have forsaken your first love. Still happens in our day. Church can be busy, busy, busy. But in the grand scheme of things, they have forsaken their first love, who is Christ. In a solemn assembly, you want to cease from activity, cease from work, and you want to pull aside and say, Lord, we don't want busyness or activity to get in the way of us seeking you. And in this solemn assembly, Lord, we want to make sure that just being busy isn't our first love, but we want to make sure Jesus is our first love. That's a significant ask and commitment. But it's a time to cease from activity and work. Second bullet point. It's important to call the entire church to participate. It's not just for the senior adults. It's not just for one segment in the church. As you see in the book of Joel, what did he say? Bring all these different generations together, and it's a time for the entire church to participate. Kids, students, young adults, come together and say, we're coming together to seek the Lord. We're coming together to be still before Him. We're coming together to confess our sins. We're coming together to hear His voice. We're coming together so that we can experience Him and find a brand new preferred future for us. And it's a time for the entire church to participate. Third bullet point. It's imperative to fast and seek the Lord. Fast again means I'm going to give up something. So Lord, we're going to give up food, or I'm going to give up entertainment, I'm going to give up technology for an extended period of time so I can seek you, but I'm going to give up something so I can come before you. And it's a time to seek the Lord. That's what Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so as a church, we're going to fast together and we're going to seek your face together. And then God moves in the midst of that. Number four, next bullet point. It's an opportunity for God's people to sacrifice time and resources. Time and resources. We're going to sacrifice time that we would be doing something else, but we're going to come together to seek Him. We're going to sacrifice resources so that we can spend time with Him. So it's about giving and not just simply receiving. It's what Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. So it's an opportunity for God's people to say, we're going to sacrifice time in our lives, and we're going to sacrifice resources to spend with one another, but ultimately to seek the Lord. Next bullet point. It's a call to earnest prayer. Earnest prayer. It's more than just a prayer at a meal. It's more than just a benediction in some way. It's a time where God's people come together for earnest prayer. What does that mean? It means that we're going to spend time in confession. It means that we'll spend time in adoration, just adoring the greatness and majesty of God. It means that we'll expend an extended period of time just thanking Him for all the ways He's blessed. It's a time that we'll come together and pray for other people. And it's an extended time of earnest prayer just to say, God, we have sins we need to confess. We want to adore your greatness. We want to thank you for the way you've cared for us, provided for us. But God, also, we want to come and pray for other people who need a touch from you. We want to do that. And so it's a time, it's a call to earnest prayer. Let me ask you, if we did that, you take a church of 1,000 people. If we said we're going to have this extended period of time, we're calling our church family together for earnest prayer, and we're going to come together for ever what time the Holy Spirit allows us to be together, and we're going to confess sin, and we're going to adore God, and we're going to thank Him, and we're going to pray for other people. Out of that 1,000 people, how many folks do you think would show up for that? If we're going to experience a solemn assembly like that, you pray, Lord, let the entire church come together to do that. Not just 20 people, not just 40 people, but we should literally have hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of people seeking the Lord, say, we want to hear from God, we want to be right with Him, and we want to pursue His direction and guidance for us in the days ahead. Here's the next one. This is difficult in our day, for sure. It's not a time to, and here's the next thing, to watch the clock. If you're going to have a solemn assembly the way we see in the Old Testament, it's not a time to watch the clock and to say, well, now we said we'd be here 30 minutes or 45 minutes, and we're pretty close to that now. It's about 6:49, so we got about 11 minutes to go, something like that. It's not a time to watch the clock. It's, Lord, what do you want to do? But again, it's tough for us in our day because we are so driven by the clock. I mean, it's just the way we function. My first mission experience out of the country was in Santiago, Chile, and it took me a number of days just to get used to their rhythm of life. I mean, we would be sitting in a house, and I was scheduled to preach that night at 7 o'clock in a place, and it's 6 o'clock, and we're there having fellowship in the house, and there's a group of pastors there. So 6:15, and I think we're not really moving toward that direction. 6:30, we're still not moving toward the church facility. And 6:45, we're still sitting around drinking tea and eating cookies and other things. And then it's getting close to 7. I'm looking at the watch. What are we going to do? And then I finally say to the translator, hey, the service starts at 7. And we don't seem to be in a hurry. And he said, well, I can tell you one thing. They're not going to start without us. I said, I would say you're probably right. And he said, they're not in a hurry and we're not in a hurry. We'll get there in a little bit. We wouldn't show up 7:15, 7:30. Now, for our American culture, that would drive us nuts. But for them, it's just normal. They'll be there in a few minutes. We're not going to start without them. They didn't go home. They didn't get frustrated, like, I can't believe they're not here. We got there 7:15, 7:30. The people's like, everything's just normal around here. And we had the service, beautiful time. But that's just not our world. But when we practice this solemn assembly, we need to realize it's just not a time to watch the clock. It's not a time to box the Lord in. But Lord, what do you want to say and how do you want to speak? And we want to listen to what you have to say. It's an important time for us. Next bullet point. It's an occasion for personal and corporate repentance. Those are times where you come together and just say, God, I've sinned against you. I need your forgiveness. And you just classify the sin, whatever it is. But those solemn assemblies are also a time for the church to come together in a corporate setting and to say, what? Lord, not that I have sinned, but Lord, we have sinned. And we need your forgiveness. We need a brand new start. And we need to experience your cleansing because we, as a church, have sinned against you. And then God moves when his people confess. It's an occasion for personal and corporate repentance. Next bullet point. It's a time for a spirit-led preaching of God's word. You preach under the power and liberty and freedom of the Holy Spirit. His word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's God-breathed, as we see. It will not return void. It will accomplish a purpose for which he sent it out. And so when the church comes together and we're gathered and we're listening to him and we're praying and confessing sin, it's a time for spirit-led preaching of God's word. The Lord's got a word for us, and we want to hear from him. Next, it's a witness to children and youth, children and students. And I just wrote up the side of my notes. What do they see? When children and students look at us as adults, leaders in the church, what do they see when they look at us? Do they see participation? Do they see faithfulness? Do they see earnestness? What do they see when they look at us? And then how do we build trust? Had a conversation with someone today just about the lack of trust for those who are in ministry. I was listening to a podcast the other day by Dr. Jeff Orr, who's president of Gateway Seminary out in California. And he was talking about the erosion of trust for those who are in ministry. And as I was listening to him, I just thought back to many years ago. And just to make it more personal for here, I was thinking about the ministry of Dr. Lida in this church, but also in this city. When Dr. Lida, I would imagine it was the same in any First Baptist church pretty much around the country. Back in those days, who was the most respected person almost in the community? It probably would have been the pastor of First Baptist Church because there was this high level of respect, this high level of trust. And again, it's almost any week in my ministry here, in any week I'm going to hear a story about Dr. Lida in some context. And I love hearing those stories because I think they're wonderful. But you look now and you think, what happened to the trust? What happened to the respect? And Dr. Orridge was talking about on his podcast, he said that those who are in ministry, pastors and other people in ministry, and again, if you're one of these, I'm not trying to be critical here at all, but this is just research. He said that those of us who are in ministry, we have a respect level among people in our culture just a little higher than car salesmen. And it's extremely low. And so how do we build that trust? When you look at children or students and they look at us, what in the world do they see? Do they see us in love with the Lord Jesus? Do they see us longing to worship and to study God's word and to grow in relationship with him? Or do they see us very casual, nominal? I'm not going to sing. I'm not going to participate. I'm going to look at my clock and see when we're going to get out of here. What do they see when they see us? We need to model for them what it means to seek the kingdom of God first, what it means to love Christ, love his church, be devoted to his word, be evangelistic, gospel conversations, be excited about the Great Commission, be generous givers, all those things. They need to see those characteristics in us who are adults in the Christian life. We need to model that for them. And then last, it's a plea for God to forgive sin and change lives. When you have a solemn assembly, God, we ask you to forgive sin and to change lives. So, a solemn assembly, what happens? It's a time to cease from activity and work. God, we're not going to just be busy, but we're going to spend time with you. We're calling the entire church to participate. We're going to fast and we're going to seek the Lord. It's a time to sacrifice time, but also resources. We're calling a time for earnest prayer to him. We're not going to watch the clock. It's a time for personal and corporate repentance. It's a time for spirit-led preaching of your word. It's a witness to kids and students. And Lord, it's a plea for us to ask you for forgiveness of sin and to change lives. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That is a wonderful Old Testament promise. And then Joel chapter 2, verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. God promises he will do that. If we will pray, we will fast, and we will have a solemn assembly and seek his face and experience his forgiveness. It's a call. The book of Joel is a call for God's people to come together. Let's pray together tonight. Lord Jesus, what we just talked about are concepts that most of us, we give a lot of thought to sometimes. But I'm grateful tonight in our time together that we're able to talk about the prophet Joel. And Lord, right now, we don't have a solemn assembly planned or scheduled or anything like that. But Father, I pray we would be so obedient to your Holy Spirit's leadership that if you ever ask us to do that, to call your people together for a solemn assembly, that we would hear from you, we would confess sin, we'd repent of that sin, and we'd find forgiveness, that Lord, we would be so spiritually minded that we would obey your leadership to do that very thing. So thank you tonight for your word and how we can make application to it. And Father, I do pray tonight that preschoolers and kids and students would see those of us in this room and our church as a whole in love with you, excited about you, faithfully serving you, surrendering our lives to you, and Lord Jesus, that we couldn't wait to talk to people about you. I pray they will see that in us, we ask. Thank you, Lord Jesus, and we pray this tonight in your name. Amen.